Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John and the second chapter, and we're going to continue to look at the Word this morning. I want you to remember that as we continue this week in 1 John, we're looking at right now the test of genuineness regarding the Christian faith. How do we know whether or not our faith is true, the faith that people possess, profess that it's a true faith? And so what John does for us in this first epistle is to give to us these very clear tests. Remember the first test regarded walking in the light. He said, you know, here's the truth that those that if we walk in the light, he says, we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ and with the people of God. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, while we walk in sin, he says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Last week, we examined the test of obedience to the commands of Christ, and we really saw that sort of as an overarching part of the three components to a robust biblical assurance of salvation. We talked sort of an extent about that last week, talking about, first of all, there needs to be a personal faith in the gospel message, a personal faith in Christ. You must have personally heard and understood and believe and have surrendered your life to Christ. Second, we talked about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that Romans 8 verses 14 through 16 talk about. And then, of course, the third pillar, the thing we talked about last week, was a life of obedience to Christ. John wrote, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And out of that text, we develop these thoughts that true Christians are those who keep the commandments of Christ. That faithfulness to his commands is an expression of our love to God. It's an expression of our love to God. It's not merely a duty. It's an expression of love. That faithful obedience is generated, is empowered through our abiding in Jesus Christ. And then last, the life that abides in Christ has a glorious character and an eternal beauty to it that is unchangeable. Today what we're going to look at is a further test of our genuineness. So let's stand together as we look at 1 John and chapter 2, and we'll read verses 7 through 11, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer, asking him to open this word to our understanding, and then we'll dig in. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him, in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we seek you this morning. We seek you to be our teacher. Holy Spirit, come and instruct us in the truths of these words that you have inspired your apostle to write. Or we recognize that apart from your gracious intervention, we would understand nothing. Because of the extent of sin in us, Lord God, we would not understand any of your truth rightly. But I am thankful, Lord God, that you have redeemed us and that you have given to us the mind of Christ. And that you speak to our souls truth that challenges and that convicts and that exhorts and that rebukes and that nourishes us. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before your mighty hand this morning and we ask that you would teach us, that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would make me obedient in your hands, that I would be, Father, just an empty vessel, empty of myself, but filled with your Spirit, empty of my fleshly desires and filled with the longings of your spirit, so that I might speak truth that would pierce the souls and the spirit of the people that are in this place today. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open your word to the understanding of this congregation. Make us to feast upon your truth. God, we praise you that you have not left us to guess and to try to rationalize our way to you, but you have given us a very clear revelation in your word. So make us to be thankful for all, Lord, that you have blessed us with. You're worthy, and we praise you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Maybe seated, beloved. You know, as I was getting ready for the sermon this morning, as I was studying this week, I was thinking about these tests that John has given to us. And, you know, I don't know, how many of you guys like to take tests? Is there anybody here that really likes tests? Not really. What it made me think about was, I'd read in a book somewhere a long time ago, I just want to share this with you because I thought it was funny, because it speaks directly to our human nature. I was reading in this book somewhere the story that Linda Ziegler tells. She's the wife of Zig Ziegler, who's a motivational speaker guy. Anyway, she was talking about when she went to the University of Berkeley in California, and she took a class there. One of the classes, in fact, that is very popular is Survey of the New Testament. And the reason that it was very popular there was because it was the one that you could take and you didn't really have to listen all year long, because at the end of the semester, your grade was based on one question, one prof. The prof would give you one question that you had to answer. It was the same question every time. And the question was, describe the ministry and the missionary journeys of Paul. Okay? So she talks about being in this class, and sitting right next to her was the middle linebacker for the football team, affectionately known as Meathead. And she felt compelled, out of Christian love, to help Meathead out in understanding Survey of the New Testament. And so she worked with him all semester long in answering the question, describe the ministry and the missionary journeys of Paul. So they went through the entire semester, you know, and they get to the end, and they go in for the test. And when they got in there, the prof sort of passes out the mimeographed question. And as soon as he passes it out, this groan starts erupting in the class. He's changed the question. The question is now, critique the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, people are completely blown out of the water. They haven't studied the Sermon on the Mount at all. They haven't listened at all while he's been talking about it in class. And so in 10 minutes, pretty much everybody is gone. And Linda is about ready to leave. And she looks over at Meathead, who is scribbling furiously in his blue book. I mean, he is just writing page after page after page. And so she gets up and she hands in her book and she leaves. And she waits out, you know, side for Meathead. And he's in there the entire time, the entire period. Gets done, turns in his test, walks out. He's too exhausted to even talk to her. He just goes back and crashes. Well, they come back the next week to get their grades. And when they walked in, she said it was amazing. She said, there are all these, you know, tests. All of them have Fs. All of them. Except one. With a big A plus on the front. It's Meathead's. So she's blown away by this. And she casually, as the prof, after he hands out all the blue books, she casually reaches over and grabs Meathead's test and opens it up and reads the first two sentences. It says, who am I to critique the Sermon on the Mount? I'd rather talk about Paul's missionary journeys. And then he wrote the whole thing out. And can I tell you what? That speaks to our souls. Would we like to redefine the tests? Wouldn't we? I mean, if we would love to be able to write our own tests, wouldn't we? That is human nature. Now, Meathead got away with it, but guess what, beloved? We don't get away with it with the Word of God. We don't get away with it. Because what John does today is he takes the general issue of commandment keeping that he's talked about last week, saying, hey, commandment keeping is evidence that you're truly Christ's. And he narrows it down to one particular issue. How do you love? How you doing on loving? That's the question that's before us this morning. Because if Jesus' life and especially his death epitomized love, then those of us who claim to follow him, we are obligated to live in love. That's the message of the text that we're looking at this morning. And I want you to see something here. He is specifically talking about love for whom? For whom? For your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we need to love the world. Yes, we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But in particular, what John is talking about this morning is this. How do you love the people of God? And I want to tell you, I see this as a particularly timely message for us as a church. A particularly timely message for us as a church. Beloved, listen to me in this. God's outpouring of grace on us has been staggering. God's faithfulness to us has been amazing. We are seeing the evidences of grace in individual lives and in families like we have not seen before. God is ordering the steps of this body. The word of God is being preached and taught faithfully. It is being received by you with joy. And by God's grace, we're getting a greater vision for the cross, and we're getting a greater vision of God and his purposes in this body and through this body, a greater vision of Christ as King and Lord over everything. God is doing a work in us, changing us, transforming us. Praise God for that. But listen to me, it is exactly the kind of work that Satan has been trying and will continue to try to disrupt. And the way that he will disrupt it more often than any other way is by seeking to destroy and to make the love that we have for one another in this body to grow cold. To make us people who seek offense and not love. To make us people who seek our rights and not the well-being of others. To make us people who desire our own glory and not the glory of Christ revealed in loving people not like us, except that Christ dwells in us. Well, that's the truth. That is the truth. Satan and sin long to cause our love for Christ and for our brethren to grow cold, to deform it, to degrade it, and to destroy it. And I will tell you, listen to me, that one of the greatest enemies to the church is phony love. It's phony love. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about phony love? It's that make nice, false face, sentimental, many times showy, self-centered, uninvolved, sin-condoning admiration that uses other people rather than loves them. You know what I'm talking about. You see it all the time on late-night TV shows and talk shows, don't you? You see it on the news. You see the fake hugs. And the almost kisses. You know what I'm talking about? The... the fake expressions of love that look so great. They're empty. I'm thankful that those phony kinds of love I'm seeing disappear more and more in this body. But beloved, Paul talks about this need for genuine love. He says in Romans, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do we do that? Genuine love is what transforms the church from just another human organization into the very family of God. If we're to be the people of God, we must have genuine love for one another. If our love is not genuine, you know what? It's nothing more than hypocrisy. If it's put on for just a moment, if it's an attempt to put on a facade, to act like you're kind and you're thoughtful and you're gracious and so on, but disappears when it's put to the test, then the result is not life in a church, it's death. I believe that it is love, genuine, God-empowered, agape love that refuses to be offended, that refuses to be extinguished, that will set this church apart in the last days. Not some ministries we begin, not the preacher, not the staff, not the music, not anything else. Jesus said, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do we love one another? That's the emphasis here this morning. It's loving the brethren. If the way that we love each other demonstrates that we're truly the people of God, then we better know what love is all about, right? We better really know what true love looks like. And if we're truly the disciples of Christ, we will love the body of Christ, not just the whole. Love is not an abstract thing, okay? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like when people talk about, I love kids, but I don't like that one and that one and that one. And then shut up, you don't love kids. And we say, well, I love the church, I just can't stand. And we go down the list, don't we? You know you have a mental Rolodex of people you don't really like a whole lot in the church, but you tolerate them. Right? That's hatred. It's sin, beloved. It's phony love. If we truly love the Lord, if we're truly the disciples of Christ, we will love the body of Christ. And not just in the whole, but in part, each person. So here's how we need to engage the text this morning. Are you ready? Two ways I want you to engage it. Think about this as we're going through it. Okay? Number one, these words need to serve as an examination of the state of our souls before God. Okay? As we're studying through what John is saying here, they need to serve as an examination of our souls before the Lord, as an evaluation either affirming or denying the reality of salvation in our lives. Okay? We need to let it do that. Second, though, they need to serve as a challenge, as a watchman over our souls, identifying places where coldness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is beginning to take root so that we can repent of it and make our love stronger and purer and more faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this text needs to do in us today, okay? And the first thing as we look at this that we need to see is, number one, that the commandment to love that John gives to us is from old, but now is fully revealed. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8 again. This is important. He says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. But the old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, in Christ, and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John's saying here, look, in contrast to the false teachers that have been trying to bother you and trouble you, I'm not writing to you anything new. I'm not giving you anything new, guys. What I'm writing to you is something you've already heard. This isn't anything new. In fact, when you heard the gospel, what he's saying is when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you received him as Savior and Lord, you understood that the gospel was the power of God for salvation. It was the power of God to transform the souls of selfish and self-centered men and women into people who not only love Christ, but who love the people of God. You understand that Christianity, that following Christ, is not something that you do in a solo context. It requires that you love Christ and that you love those who are around you because you are new in Christ. This isn't anything new. You know that God is making of you a new community from many, made into one. You're a new fellowship, a new people. And one of the great distinguishing marks of that new people is that you don't spend a whole lot of time making much of yourself, but you together make much of Jesus Christ and love one another to the full. That's what he's saying. This isn't anything new. This is really an old command. We heard it from our Savior. We heard it from Moses when he spoke to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament saying, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You will love the sons of your own people as yourself. I am the Lord. It's an old commandment. And yet he says, even though it is old, it is new. Undoubtedly, he is thinking back to the words of Christ in the upper room. After he had laid aside his garments and washed the feet of the disciples. Look at John 13 with me, beloved. Look at it with me. Look at it. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour of his passion, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, having poured his love upon his disciples, the ones whom the Father had drawn to him, the ones who had been given to him, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to perfection. He loved them to completeness. He loved them to fullness. He fulfilled his love towards them. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Who did that? Who did that commonly? Slaves, servants, the lowliest of the low. The ones who took no thought for themselves. The ones who were willing to pour themselves out. That's who did that. And in a room full of the disciples, and a room full of 11 men who were sinful and one who was a devil, Jesus esteemed himself the lowest. And he washed their feet. He came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. There's typical Peter. Truth is, a lot of us would have done that. I'm like, no way! Not me! Right? Why would we have done that? Why? So other people would see we were much more spiritual than they were. I'm not letting this happen. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew it was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. And when he washed their feet and put on outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I have humbled myself before you, and gotten on my knees before you, with no thought to my rights as Messiah. And have washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And then jump down, beloved, to the verses that cinch it together. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God, verse 31, I'm sorry, God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What's he talking about? He's looking forward to what, beloved? What's he looking forward to? How is God going to be glorified in Christ? Through what? Through the passion, through the cross. Through the laying down of his life. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Here's the clincher. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Not as yourself. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's he saying? That's what he's saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the brothers as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. The measure of your love is me. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. Don't miss the backdrop of all this, beloved. It's the cross. The commandment to love the brothers and the sisters was new in this respect, that Jesus gave a new depth of meaning that had never, ever been seen before on this earth when he went to the cross in our place. He gave a new definition to love. And it leads us to the second thing that we've got to see. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of love. He is the personification, the incarnation, the embodiment, the perfect example of love. That's what Jesus is. He's the embodiment of it. Over in this book, John will write later. In chapter 4 and starting verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. Christ defines love. That's the meaning of the phrase true in him over in verse 8. It's true in him because the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of love in the history of the world. He willingly left the splendor and the perfect holiness of heaven. He willingly left the eternal worship of the angels where he enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father. And he came to this cruddy, sin-stained world, not as the conquering king, but as a lowly servant. He was obedient to death on the cross at the hands of sinful men whom he could have obliterated if he had wanted to. He did it all to save sinners who deserved his wrath. Understand this about Christ's love. We didn't compel it. Do you see that? We did not compel Christ's love. God is no debtor to any man that he should love us. We didn't command it. We didn't compel it. We had nothing to offer him. It did not need us. He could have left us all to perish in our sins and been totally just in so doing, but out of his deep, deep, unfathomable love, Jesus Christ loved us with the cross. What kind of love is that? It's a gracious love. It's a love that is freely given to those who deserve the exact opposite. A gracious love. It is costly love. It's a love that cost him his life. It's a love that cost him deeply. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love that willingly becomes the substitute for our sin. It's a personal love. He didn't just stand afar off and say, I love you. Did you hear that? I love you. We don't do that. We shouldn't. If I was leaving to go on a plane somewhere, and Gretchen was like, I'll stand at the terminal and maybe, I'll stand at the gate and wave and tell you I love you, but I'm not going to kiss you or anything before you go. How would that be?
That's great. Thanks, honey.
Right? It's a personal love. It's a pursuing love. We ran. We ran as hard as we could from God. We ran as fast as we could from God. We ran headlong into sin, but Christ pursued us. And like a shepherd breaks the leg of a lamb that keeps running off, he broke our legs. He broke our resistance. He broke our hardened hearts. It's a forgiving love, a love that freely forgives, that dispatches with vengeance and favor of grace. It's a purifying love. Christ's love is a love with a purpose. It's to purify us. It's to lead us to truth. It's to make us whole in Him. It's an edifying love. It builds us. It strengthens us. It's an enduring love. Christ is not fickle in His love. Oh, we are. It's an enduring love. It's a love that He has set on us before the foundation of the world. It's a love that He pours upon us even now. It is a love that will be reflected in us in all of eternity forever as we behold the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world out of love for those for whom He was slain. Oh, beloved, it's a devoted love. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. It's a prayerful love, ever interceding, ever the advocate before the throne. It's a strengthening love, a correcting love. It's a love that is willing to speak strong words to us that we might be changed. It's a love that is eternal. That seeks our good. I love the words of Octavius Winslow here. He says, there's not a circumstance of our Lord's history which is not another form or manifestation of love. His incarnation is love stooping. His sympathy is love weeping. His compassion is love supporting. His grace is love acting. His teaching is the voice of love. His silence is the repose of love. His patience, the restraint of love. His obedience is the labor of love. His suffering is the travail of love. His cross is the altar of love. His death is the burnt offering of love. His resurrection, the triumph of love. His ascension into heaven is the enthronement of love. His sitting down at the right hand of God is the intercession of love. He says, oh, think, beloved reader, what the love of Christ has done and suffered for you, the burden it bore, the sorrow it felt, the humiliation it underwent, the results, the insults, I mean, the ignominy, the privation through which it travailed, its groans, its sighs, its tears, its darkness, how inconceivably it agonized, how freely it bled, how voluntarily it died, the sins it has pardoned, the guilt it has cleansed, the cleansings it has restored, the backslidings it has healed, the sorrows it has soothed, the patience it has exercised, the gentleness it has exhibited. And then ask, could any other but the love of Jesus have done all this and endured all this? The love of Christ has depths we cannot sound, heights we cannot explore, an infinite fullness and freeness tiding over all the sins, infirmities, and sorrows of its blessed and favored objects. Seek to know this love of Christ, though it is so vast that it passes knowledge. Infinite though it is, you may experience its reality, taste its sweetness, and be influenced by its all-commanding, all-constraining power. Beloved, that is the love of Christ. Never had the world seen the depth of real love until Jesus showed it. Only He perfectly loved us with a costly and precious love. And as we see that love of Christ, we are called to love one another in the body in the exact same way in which Christ loved us. And understand something, beloved. We're the only ones who can. Do you understand Christians are the only ones who can truly love? We're the only ones who can really love because we're the only ones who really know what love is. And that's why we need to have the smarmy, sentimental, secular kind of love purged from our hearts and have our hearts filled with the kind of love that emulates the love of Christ. In this body, we need it right now, not later. Not like, well, we'll get to it. That's something we'll get to. You know, we're straightening out everything else right now, but eventually we're going to get to loving. No, you love now. It's from the old. It's from the beginning. In fact, the third thing I want you to see is that both Christ's perfect love and the command of Scripture compel us to love the body of Christ. The Christ's perfect love and the command of Scripture compel us to love the body of Christ. Think about the way that Jesus loved. Now look at us. Do we love like that? Look at those words again, those characteristics again. Do we love like that? Is our love gracious, or do we make people work up a reason for us to love them? Is it gracious? Do we give it freely? Do we freely pour it out on the brothers and the sisters in Christ? Do we delight in loving one another? Is it a gracious love? Am I like, man, I want to love. I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want them to know that I love them. Is it a gracious love? It's a giving love. Right? Are we giving in our love? Are we measured in our love? You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If somebody loves us to a certain degree, we'll love them back to that certain degree, but we carefully measure it out to the last ounce. Now we say, well, you gotta be careful. You don't want to commit your heart to anybody, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, you can give all those excuses all you want to. They just don't hold. Is our love sacrificial? Are we willing to lay down our lives, lay down our rights, lay down our perceived rights before other people? Are we willing to do that? To love people sacrificially, to invest our lives, to pour out our lives for them? Are we willing to be costly in our love? Are we willing to pour everything out for one another? Are we personal in our love? Don't just pray for people, pray with people. Don't just send food, take food. Don't just ask how you're doing, stop and listen. I got places to go, I got things to do, I got a schedule, it's going to cost. Do we pursue people in love, or do we write them off? Do we forgive people freely, or do we want our pound of flesh and then we'll forgive? That's not forgiveness. That's vengeance with a cherry on top. Are we compassionate? Do we love with a compassionate love like Christ? Are we willing to get ourselves dirty to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ? Are we willing to exert ourselves to love the brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we love one another with a purifying love, or do we encourage one another in sin because it's too hard to speak the truth because it might cost us something? I think about that a lot. I think about how we hear brothers and sisters in Christ acting in sin and we justify it for them. That's not love. That's hatred. It's not love. Love says, that's sin. Repent of it. I love you enough to risk you not liking me so that the favor of Christ will rest upon you. Do we love people with an edifying love? Do we seek to build one another up in the most holy faith, or do we build each other up in stuff that doesn't matter? Hear what I'm saying to you. I'll use an example of what I mean. This was sin on my part. We were in this baseball park last week, and Jakey's a catcher, and he is good. He's good. And so after the game, I'm over getting a drink, and Gretchen's talking to the coach, and she says, I don't know where Jake got that. You know what I should have done? Should have just said nothing. But I'm an idiot. So you know what I did? Turned around and said, don't know where he got it? I was an all-star catcher, blah, blah, blah. As soon as I said it, I'm like, oh, stupid, 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 right? It's too late. It's out of my mouth. So we're riding home. Day later, Gretch says, oh, no, we're in the bathroom. Day later, and Gretch says, I got to say something to you, and I don't want you to get mad. And I knew exactly what she was going to say. She said, that was the most prideful thing I've ever seen you do. I was like, man, you are so right. She said, listen to me. I will build you up in the things that matter. But you being a baseball player a long time ago, doesn't matter. She's right. I'm not saying, husbands, don't tell your wife that she's beautiful. Okay? So don't, see, that's the thing. Don't be like using that as the excuse later on. Well, hey, I'm building you up stuff that matters. Now, not saying don't tell your wife that she's beautiful. You should do that. Okay? But you should love her enough to build her up in the stuff that really matters, to build her up in Christ. You hear what I'm saying? Don't be stupid like your pastor. Okay? Imitate me when I do well. When I don't, go, man, he's an idiot. Okay? That was an idiot moment. Okay? Are we strengthening in our love? Are we correcting in our love? That's the question. See, that's how Christ loved us, with a transforming love that doesn't just leave us like we are, but to an eternal kind of love. Do we have that kind of love towards one another? I'm going to tell you, the only way we will have that kind of love towards one another is if we have humility before God. And humility before one another. Is until we see ourselves as completely unworthy of the love of Christ and an unworthy recipient of it anyway. And one who then should be a conduit of love to the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ that don't deserve Christ's love any more than we did, but we must love them because Christ's love compels us to do it. You with me? Scripture tells us, Christ's action, His love compels us to love one another. Commands of Scripture do. James talks about it. Paul talks about it in Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. It's all over the place. But maybe the most famous place where it is in 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to just look at these words with me. Put your eyes on these words. We have it read in our weddings and then we forget it. We have these words read at weddings and then we forget it. We hear these words preached and then we walk out and forget all about it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. I blew that one. It is not arrogant. That one too. Or rude. Yep. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's love. That's the love that God is calling us to. That is the love that John is calling us to in these words. Beloved, we can't ignore it. We don't love like that. I don't. I'll be honest with you. I examine my life. I must repent before you. I do not love like that all the time. I don't. Too easily are my sinful desires drawn away to the worldly kind of love. And away from this, I've been convicted this week. J.C. Ryle said, let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. If all the commands of our master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this one. Yet if we mean anything when we profess to have charity and love toward all men, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, in our bearing, in our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation of life. Especially, it should show itself forth in all of our dealing with other Christians. We should regard them as brothers and sisters. Delight to do anything to promote their happiness. We should abhor the idea of envy and malice and jealousy toward a member of Christ and regard it as downright sin. This is what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Let's note how far from satisfactory is the state of those who are content with sound doctrinal opinions and orthodox correct views of the gospel, while in their daily life they give way to ill temper, ill nature, malice, envy, quarreling, backstabbing, bickering, surliness, passion, snappish language, and crossness of word and manner. Such persons, whether they know it or not, are daily proclaiming they're not Christ's disciples. It is nonsense to talk about justification and regeneration and election and conversion and the uselessness of works unless people can see in us practical Christian love. We all ought to be convicted this morning. Not loved like this. Not really. And it's serious stuff. Because number four, hatred towards the members of the body of Christ reveals a darkened soul and darkened eyes and a darkened life. Look at verses 9 and 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If the mark of a true believer is true love, then the mark of an unbeliever, of the worldling, is hatred. It's a hatred that consumes them as they cannot discern between good and evil. And they put darkness for light and light for darkness. And they can't see what lies before them. And they don't see the snares and the pits and the traps that they're in danger of falling into. And the reason is because darkness has blinded their eyes. Hatred has blinded their eyes. If your lifestyle, if the habit of your life, that's what this word means. If the habit of your life points to lovelessness, then you are spiritually blind and you are lost. And for those of us who sometimes struggle with that, and we all do because pride is a monster in all of us, these warnings ought to cause us to war against lovelessness and coldness, against the darkness of hatred that tries to encroach on our souls. And buddy, it tries. Beloved, how much of what we say of other people, how much of what we think of other people is truly hatred? We deny it. We try to define it in other ways. We say it's something else or it's less, but it's not. It's not. Those who in some way have not honored us as we feel we deserve, or have not served us as we think they should have, are those who gain the affection or the honor or the status or the reputation that we have wished for ourselves, or those who irritate us, who are cause us much work when we think ill of them or speak ill of them, however disguised our ill will may be, or we do them harm or we fail to do them good. It's all hatred in God's eyes. All of it. We have eyes open to that, and our hearts open to that. But beloved, it's also hatred simply to ignore or be indifferent to your brothers and sisters. Understand? You know, act like that person's not in the room. You owe them the obligation of love. To ignore their needs, to ignore their sin, and not call them to repentance when you need to gloss over rebellions against God and affirm them in it, to make excuses for them, to fail to pray when you promise that you're going to pray for somebody, to fail to keep your word to them, to lord over them, to boast before them, to fail to rejoice with them or weep with them. Those are all sins against love. Withholding love is hatred in the Bible. Such are the high standards of Christ's magnificent love. And I want to tell you something. I grieve for our churches in America today, because you know what? I believe we have one huge, giant blind spot in our churches. One massive blind spot in our churches. When He calls our love to be towards our brethren, it's not only for those that we can see, but it's for those whom we cannot see. Oh, how the American church, our church, needs to see this. We have a huge blind spot in the American church. How many brothers and sisters in Christ do we have in persecuted churches who are in desperate need in Africa, in China, in Korea, in South America? There are myriads of impoverished and persecuted Christians around the world. They're destitute. Because they've believed the gospel that we've taken to them, they've been rejected by their societies and despised, and we have it in our power to bless them and to help them, and as by and large, as a church, we have not done it. We haven't done it. We're facing a Christian Holocaust in our world, and when we stand in eternity, will we as American Christians be ashamed of our actions towards the majority of Christians in our world? I say yes. You know what we've done? By God's providence, we've been born into this beautiful country. By God's providence, we've been born into a land of abundance, and we have used our prosperity and our material blessings to spoil ourselves. We become blessing mongers. Bless me, bless me, bless. That's all you ever hear in a church. Not always here. But we're missing that. We're missing it, beloved. One of the greatest sins in our faithful evangelical churches is our failure to help our suffering brethren. It's not just enough to pray once a year for persecuted Christians. The early church took up weekly offerings to help the brethren who were in need. They weekly gave. With more Christians experiencing persecution in our world than ever in the history of the church, I would say to you, we must do the same. So we're going to start taking an offering on Wednesday nights. I don't care how much it is, but every offering that we take on Wednesday nights is going to go directly to the persecuted church, because we need to do it. Now, I know some people are going to give the protestation of, well, you know, we have needs here, we have buildings, and we have a budget. You know what? Here's the truth. If every single member of this church faithfully gave as God commands to give in the Word of God, our budget and our building would never be an issue. But it is, and now I know this is going to offend some of you. You know what? I hope it offends you, to cut you to the heart, to make you to repent. Some of us are so faithless in our giving to God. We expect so much from Him, and we give Him nothing or a pittance or so little. And then we get mad at God when He doesn't give us more. He's not going to bless you with more when you're not faithful with what He's already given you. He won't do it. And those things that you accumulate for yourself, they will become a snare around your neck. How hard for us, honestly, would it be to go without lunch one day, to go without a couple of Starbucks one day, to go without our, you know, all the things that we have to accumulate to ourselves, to go without a new shirt or a new pair of pants. To give to those that are in desperate need. The Macedonian church had nothing in the book of 2 Corinthians. They had nothing. And yet, in deep love, they gave generously out of their poverty for the church in Jerusalem. We have much. We ought to give much. Well, that'll take away from our bottom line in the budget. No, it won't if people are faithful. Love, we got a war against the sin of hatred in us. Number five. And last, we need love for the body illumines life. And it magnifies Christ. Look what he says. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Oh, he walks in the light. He walks in fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord illumines his path. As we practice love, God lays out the path of our lives for us. And in him, in that person who loves, there's no cause for stumbling. We don't cause stumbling in others because we magnify Christ in the way that we love one another, and we edify and we strengthen one another, and we devote ourselves to the brothers, and we encourage others to do the same. And in so doing, we magnify the power of Christ to change selfish, sinful hearts into hearts that love like he loved. Into hearts that love like he loves. Love personified in Jesus is to be personified in us. Can you really love like that? Can we? If we fully grasp the work of the cross, we can. Lord, here's the truth. None of us loves perfectly. None of us. I'm the first one to admit it. So when we fail, we need to repent. We need to ask forgiveness. In fact, it's a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ. But those who have met him at the cross will be growing in love for other people, will be longing for it, and will be praying for it, and will be asking God to grant a greater heart of love to us so that we might love the brethren with the love of Christ. And that's our calling as a church. That's the kind of lovers we're called to be. Do we love like that? Do we love like that? I would say to you that I'm certain that within these four walls, or actually there's like six, isn't there? Whatever it is. Within this octagon, there are people whom you have not practiced love toward. You have not loved them. You have willingly withheld it from them. You have willfully held back from people within. Look around. Look around. Look around. I want you to look around right now. All of you are going to not look at the person that you're thinking of right now, aren't you? There's somebody in here. You know it. That there's somebody you have not practiced love toward. Whether you've just ignored them, pretend they weren't there. You know what you need to do today? You need to repent. We need to repent. We need to get on our faces before God and repent. We need to seek to love one another in the way that benefits us. That benefits us in our pursuit, in the pursuit of Christ. That benefits one another in our pressing into Jesus Christ. Some of us, we need to repent. We've been loveless. There's hardness creeping into our hearts. Some of us need to meet love face to face today. Your life is in turmoil and in trial and it's difficulty. And you feel empty and broken. It will only get worse unless you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Because what awaits every single person who spurns the love of God in Christ is an eternal death in hell, separated from the glory of God, separated from the enjoyment, I mean, of the glory of God, separated from the joy of his love. But here's the deep, deep love of Christ. The deep love of God is shown in Jesus, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place. He suffered and he bled and he died on a cross to pay the penalty of sinners' sins, to pay the penalty of our rebellion against God, the wrath that we rightfully deserve. He endured in our place on the cross. Some of you, you've heard this gospel over and over again, and yet you continue to spurn the love of Christ. I encourage you this morning to stop spurning the love of Christ and to submit yourself to the Lord and the Savior of all who are truly saved, Jesus Christ. And let us be humbled before God this morning. And let these words that John has spoken to us pierce deeply into our souls. And let us respond rightly. May our pride be bludgeoned to death. And may humility reign in our souls. Humility that issues forth in deep love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you today. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that Lord, you would break our resistance and our sinfulness this day. We would humble ourselves before you, God, for the lovelessness that has been in us. That we would reject it, and that we would repudiate it, and that we would, God, embrace loving one another as you have loved us. God, you've got to change us. You've got to continue your work of transformation in us. You've got to destroy the pride. You've got to crush the self-centeredness. You've got to purge our hearts of the selfish kind of love that this world peddles, that is nothing but a mirage. And you must fill us, fill our hearts with a deep, deep love for you. And thereby, a deep love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we humble ourselves before you. Do a work in our midst now. I pray in Jesus' perfect and blessed name. Amen.